Come on down and check out what's in the bag this week. Nothing. A fork. A plastic fork. What is it, sir? Oh, a spoon, okay. What? It's a duster! Yeah, there you go, see? Maybe some of you can use those this afternoon to clean your house a little bit. Give a happy Mother's Day in that way, right? Like, best gift a mom can receive. So, I use a duster, and so I use it to clean my office. It's... Sometimes doesn't show the best all the time, though, as my office is kind of a wreck right now, but I will clean every once in a while. But when the Bible speaks of being clean, it's actually referring to something we call a pure heart. And God desires us to examine our motivations, our thoughts, and our actions, and aim for something we call purity that reflects His love. In our journey toward holiness, we come together to support one another, encouraging each other to stay true to what God has placed in our hearts, our clean hearts. And this purity helps us to connect more deeply with God and with one another. It's a beautiful reminder that being clean is not just about the absence of dirt, but about the presence of righteousness and love in our lives, as God gives us that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 reads, "Blessed are those whose hearts are pure. They will see God." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 reads, "Love is the purpose of my command." Love comes from a pure heart. It comes from a good sense of what is right and wrong. It comes from faith that is honest and true. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 reads, "So let us come near to God with a sincere heart. Let us come near boldly because of our faith. Our hearts have been sprinkled, our minds have been cleansed from a sense of guilt, our bodies have been washed with pure water." So our story today is called Jesus Drove Out Unclean Spirits. Jesus and his disciples went into Capernaum. On the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue and began to preach. The people were amazed at his teaching. Unlike the scribes, Jesus taught them as one who had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean spirit. Just then he cried out in a loud voice, "What do you want to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." But Jesus stopped him and said, "Be quiet and come out of him." The unclean spirit shook the man and threw him to the ground. Then it shouted with a loud voice and came out of him without hurting him at all. The people watching were all amazed. They kept saying to each other, "What is this new message? He teaches with authority. He tells even the unclean spirits to come out and they obey him." The news about Jesus began to spread all over Galilee. And the Christ Connection reads, "Jesus is the King who has come to make all things right. By commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, Jesus showed he is greater than all our enemies. One day, Jesus will take away Satan, sin, and death once and for all." All right, kids, you can head on downstairs. You can clean up the classrooms if you like. And have fun time down there. Be nice to one another. Listen to your teacher and such. Oh, my pens were stolen. Now's the time that we want to come together as a church family and pray for those things that we're blessed about and those things that we would like God to intervene on. But today is Mother's Day, so we want to give a huge prayer for all our mothers out there and thanks for all the work that they've done. And you know, we really want to come along those sides those people who are missing their mothers today, because for some that is a reality. So we acknowledge mothers and the work that they've done. Brought us into this world, you know, and I'm sure we've all heard the threat of they could take us out as well. We do honor them today. Anyone have anything else we can pray about in this moment? I will also pray for the beautiful weather we've been experiencing. Okay. We do need rain. Yeah, okay, very, very good. Very good. It's a little crusty and dry out there already. That's a good call. The gardeners would love that, I'm sure. Shane. We'll definitely pray for Gordon and Don. You said something back there, Kyle, or was it just we need to seed first? No rain till June? What kind of spring are we going to have here then? And the farmers are getting out of control here, you know? Like. Oh, yeah. Right on, we'll take these things to our Heavenly Father as He hears us today. Lord Jesus, today we come before You and we bow down before Your presence. And in this moment, we just want to open our hearts and minds towards You and just come with a heart of thanksgiving. Lord, we thank You for all that You do for us. It's a salvation that You've bought at such an immense cost. And so we reflect on that in this moment. We pause and just think of who You are and what You've done. So we thank You for that. And Lord, we want to thank You for our mothers, as without them we wouldn't be here today. And so we thank You for the impact that they've had in our lives, for the love that they've shown us, for the lessons that we've learned, and all those different things that mothers have provided for us. Affection, love, care. The list just goes on for most. And I know some people today, they're missing their mothers, and for them, we just want to come alongside and just bring them some semblance of comfort that their mom would have brought them. So we thank You for our mothers. We pray that today that we would be thankful for them and that we would honor them as well. And Jesus, we are very grateful for this weather right now, whether it's sunny or rainy out. We pray that it continues to be weather that You bring to our earth here, as it provides for us. So we are ever so grateful for the sunshine that we experienced and just the disappearance of winter and its weather, the coldness. As this sunshine reminds us of new life, as we see greens and flowers starting to sprout. And so we just pray that we're reminded even in this moment of just new life that's established through spring. And so we thank You for that. And Jesus, there is many health concerns within our congregation here. And so I just pray that You would touch on those who maybe didn't voice it today or maybe just felt like sitting back. Well, we just pray for You to touch those lives that need healing right now. We pray for Gordon and Dawn as Dawn battles ALS and is being placed into a care home, and so we just pray that it would be a smooth and easy transition. I know that is tough to say in the circumstances, but just one that wouldn't provide so many headaches for them. We pray for Gordon in these moments. Pray for him as he, in a sense, watches his wife depart. And obviously we pray for Dawn. Lord Jesus, we pray that she knows You, that she would grow closer to You and feel Your presence at this time. We thank You for that. And we just pray for a healing of their hearts and souls in this moment. We pray this in Your name.
Today I thought, hey, it's Mother's Day. Let's talk about something that you know, we can all relate to, and that's potentially all relate to, just kind of that sibling rivalry and the fights that come out of that one, you know. And today we want to look at even Cain and Abel, but we want to also look at what Paul has to say about being good brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we want to analyze that as we become the church that does, and we carry out that functionality. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, we read this. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Well, let's go out to the field." So they went out. There Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," Cain replied. "Am I supposed to take care of my brother?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." And so we think of that broken sibling relationship, and maybe we're thankful for the relationship we have with our siblings, or even with our kids having their relationship with their siblings. Maybe we're not. Maybe we're frustrated by it. But we need to look at this, and from the book of Genesis all the way to Revelation, Scripture is teaching each one of us that we are indeed keepers of our brothers and sisters in Jesus. And Jesus takes this a step even further in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, where we read, "But here is what I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who hurt you." It's pretty remarkable. Paul's going to write several letters to the church in Corinth. And in those letters, he informs the church that we as Christians are the keepers of our brothers and sisters in Christ specifically. That we're always to seek their good and avoid any action or word that would defile their consciences, destroy their faith, or just might prove to be something that would be a stumbling block in their journey with Jesus. The spiritual good of others should always govern what we do. And Paul will lay out this check and balance system in which we are to operate in Christian love and in Christian worship and Christian deference. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he presents a strategy for avoiding unnecessary conflicts, fights, and division within the church. And his beginning point is none other than the ethic of Christian love, as it must be a love that always regulates our liberty. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 to 13, we're going to read that passage and see what Paul has to say as there's not friendly things that are necessarily happening in the church. Starting in verse 1, we read, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall." Now, Paul, he talks about the food being sacrificed to idols, and I want us to look into this one a little bit and understand that it actually holds implications for us today. In some previous correspondence with Paul, the church in Corinth asked him a question regarding foods to idols. And this is his response to that question. Now, we need to understand some context here and what this food is all about. So we looked at some commentators who can provide us some historical context as they write this. It was in sacrifice, which was at the center of the worship of all ancient religions, that all the important events of domestic and social life culminated. After the legs of the sacrifice, enclosed in fat, and the entrails had been burned on the altar, and after the priest had been given his share, what was left of the victim's flesh was returned to the family that offered the sacrifice. This consecrated meat was then eaten either as part of a banquet in the pagan temple or its precincts or in the worshipper's home, or it was sold at the marketplace. If the consecrated meat was used for a banquet, whether at the temple or in the worshipper's house, friends and relatives among whom there might well be Christians were invited. Christians would then find themselves confronted with the question of whether they should eat the idol meat. So also, when meats previously consecrated to a pagan deity were sold in the market, Christians might find themselves having to decide whether to purchase the meat. Now, in knowing this, we discover that there's going to be a few dilemmas for this young church in Corinth. If you were a part of that church, you would be having to ask yourself certain questions. How do I respond to the question of meat sacrificed to an idol? Do I eat? Do I invite others to eat? Do I go with my friends who do not know Jesus and eat in the temples or homes with them in order to maintain a relationship? What about those whose consciences won't allow them to eat that meat? Do I not eat in front of them? Now, all these things, they're not necessarily a problem for us today, or are they? I mean, I believe KFC Canada has decided to sell halal meat. Have you looked into that before? But even in that perspective, we tend to create idols out of many things in our culture, and so we can actually apply this in many different areas. We need to look at these things as we discover what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We have many parallels to the problem that are facing the church in Corinth. And so we have our questions about the right path for when believers disagree about how to act in a world that's immersed in paganism. Paul makes so clear that his concern above all is the well-being of brothers and sisters in Christ, of the church family. This is where he focuses on proud people, or as he calls them, the puffed up ones, as they were arrogantly blasting and honking their words as they had this knowledge. They said, "We know that we all have knowledge." So they boasted in their spiritual mature status over those that they saw as weak. And they boasted in their spiritual gift of knowledge. Paul Gardner writes, Paul has acknowledged that the Corinthians have many grace gifts, including knowledge. The elitists arrogantly insist they all possess this particular gift. Paul is actually going to obliterate this mindset as he points out that the issue is one of love and not one of knowledge. Knowledge by itself is actually going to puff up. Knowledge alone is going to make one arrogant and prideful. But knowledge and love, it builds up. It edifies. It edifies the body of Jesus, and it makes the church family healthier and stronger. Thinking that you know everything reveals that you have nothing, you know nothing at all. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, where it reads, "Those who think they know something still don't know as they should." You ever run across somebody who just felt that they knew everything about the Bible, and you're kind of like, we have so much here to learn spiritually, you're not going to actually know everything. Sure, there's some people that are very wise with it, but some people, they do come off as arrogant and knowing all. There's something completely wrong with the supposed spiritual knowledge that actually is going to tear down rather than building up. It's broken, it's destructive and defective. It hurts others rather than helping. Paul will tell us that it is not what we know that is of utmost importance, although we need to be clear that it is important to know. It's actually who knows us. The ultimate issue in all of life is this: does God know you? Whoever loves God is known by God. That's what Paul writes. And Paul ties love into knowing God. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we read, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. He appointed them to be saved in keeping with his purpose." Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 reads, "Before I formed you in your mother's body, I chose you. Before you were born, I set you apart to serve me. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations." And on top of all of this, in loving God, he will actually supernaturally lead us by his Holy Spirit to love others. And this is especially true of our own spiritual family. As Schreiner writes this, "True knowledge is adorned with humility and accompanied by love. And if these qualities are lacking, one's knowledge has not been applied correctly. Love is the signature and mark of being a Christian, and such love has God supremely as its object. Though such love for God is also expressed in love for brothers and sisters, the knowers may have boasted in their knowledge, but what is decisive is whether one is known by God. If we know God as we should, through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we cannot help but love our God, who has perfectly loved us. And in turn, we cannot help but love those for whom Jesus has died for our brothers and sisters. Love is what regulates our liberty. But the tragic part is that we often embrace our own desires over others. And for the church in Corinth, it was all about their knowledge, all about being these know-it-alls. They were like, "We know that an idol is nothing in this world." And if we're honest with ourselves, we'd look at something like that and we might say the same thing. "I know that people say my phone, TV, whatever, is nothing in this world. I get it. It has no existence. It's not real. I can stop doing whatever X it is anytime I want. I can stop being boastful, arrogant. I can stop being whatever I take pride in." Because this is what the church in Corinth was doing at that time. And even in their knowledge, they alluded to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, "Israel, listen to me. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one and only one God." This is called the Shema. And Paul would totally agree with them on this. But then he'd also say that there needs to be an important qualification on a theological and pastoral level. And for the church in Corinth, it relates to those who are saved out of pagan idolatry. As Paul says, "There are so-called gods in heaven and earth, many gods and many lords. We know that they are not divine, but the lost person does not know this." And yes, even today we can state that idols are not real, but although idols are not real, demons surely are. And demons, they lurk behind and they hide and they act out behind these idols. They utilize these false gods and lords to lead people to false worship and lead people away from the one true God. Demons are real. The sad thing is that demons can be worshipped. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, we read, "The Lord your God is the greatest God of all. He is the greatest Lord of all. He is the great God. He is mighty and wonderful. He treats everyone the same. He doesn't accept money from those who want special favors." Implications being that people have been worshiping idols and demons throughout human history. This is why God has to be like, "I'm one. I'm the only one. There's only one true God." And he's surrounded by fake and false gods that people still worship in this world today. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, we read, but for us there is only one God. He's the Father. All things came from him, and we live for him. And there's only one Lord. He is Jesus Christ. All things came because of him, and we live because of him. There's one God. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega of all things. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6 reads, "There is one God and Father of all. He is over everything. He is through everything. He is in everything." Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 17 reads, "The Son is the exact likeness of God who can't be seen. The Son is first, and he is over all creation. All things were created in him. He created everything in heaven and on earth. He created everything that can be seen and everything that can't be seen. He created kings, powers, rulers, and authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. Before anything was created, he was already there. He holds everything together. So in that we see that Paul affirms the Trinity within the divine simplicity of the one true God. He exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons in one. The commentator writes, Paul reaffirms the Old Testament truth that there is one creator God, and thus all glory and praise belong to him. He is the Father of believers, and the word Father also suggests a relationship to Jesus, the Son. Though the word Son is not used here, the identity of God, however, is not exhausted by the Father. The Son is also the Lord and agent of creation. And Paul affirms these astounding truths about the Son without compromising or denying the truth that God is one. No explanation is given as to how there can be one God when the Father and Son share the same identity. The task of working out the implications of what is said here was left to later interpreters, but I would argue that such a task was faithfully carried out in the Nicene, Constantinopolitan, and Chalcedonian creeds. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 to 4, we read, "Don't do anything only to get ahead. Don't do it because you are proud. Instead, be humble. Value others more than yourselves. None of you should look out just for your own good. Each of you should also look out for the good of others." The know-it-alls in Corinth, they have knowledge about these idols being nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, "But not everyone knows this. Some people still think that statues of gods are real gods. They might eat food sacrificed to statues of God. When they do, they think of it as food sanctified to real gods. And because of those people have a weak sense of what is right and wrong, they feel guilty." Reality is some of those new believers, or even just those that struggled with idolatry, they were still weak in that church. They just wanted to grow in their faith, though. And eating that food that was sacrificed to idols, it could seriously harm their soul. It could leave them questioning their status before the one true God. So Paul's like, "I need to educate you both at the same time." 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8 reads, "But food doesn't bring us close to God. We are no worse if we don't eat. We are no better if we do eat." The church in Corinth was missing this key point in knowing. They should have actually been asking the question, "What is the loving thing to do for my brothers and sisters in Christ that will build up their faith?" So, Neo Lake, that's the question for us. What is the loving thing to do for our brothers and sisters in Christ that will build up one another's faith? For Paul, he points out that the church needs to stop creating stumbling blocks for the weak. And his suggestion was as simple. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, "My dear friends, run away from statues of gods. Don't worship them." Run away from the idols. Because all believers need to recognize the seduction of idolatry and our own susceptibility to it. Because that food sacrificed to idols, it was a significant issue with potentially great cost to that young Christian community. And Paul, he redirects the thoughts of the church to love and to Jesus. He warns the church about sinning against brothers and sisters in the faith. In doing so, he warns about them sinning against the Lord. And so Paul, he pleads in the light of the cross and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. As the knowledge of those in Corinth that had caused damage for the new believers and the weak ones alike, it was worse than just the defilement of their consciences, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11 to 12, "If so, then your knowledge destroys that weak brother or sister for whom Christ died. Suppose you sin against them in this way, then you harm their weak sense of what is right and wrong. By doing this, you sin against Christ." Paul's saying your knowledge destroys. In doing this, he uses this strong term to convey the severity of those who had arrogantly put their supposed rights above the well-being of others in Christ Jesus, and those had damaged the faith, the weak ones' faith. We can still do that today. We still struggle with that at times today. And the sad part is when we do this, we ultimately and seriously sin against Jesus, the one who died for everybody, the world, those who would turn towards him. Is getting our way and flaunting our rights really worth it in the end? Not really. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. So suppose what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin. Then what should I do? I will never eat meat again. In that way, I will not cause them to fall. For Paul and the church of Corinth, it was food that was an issue. And really, food can be substituted for many number of things in this application. We need to know that love is bigger than knowledge. Love is bigger than rights. And love is central to who we are as a church. I conclude with what Paul Gardner writes here. Those who think they are something need to realize they can end up leading others into sin. When they no longer see the love for God and love for the neighbors, the true markers of community standing, then they will behave arrogantly toward others and will replace what is good and of the Lord with what is best, at best inadequate. This arises from people's desire to place themselves and their actions at the center of their spiritual lives. The ability of Christians to give up what they see as their community rights and privileges, even things they enjoy for the sake of a Christian brother or sister, is ultimately the test of the presence of love. Assurance for those who lack it is found first in looking again to the love of Christ who is crucified for them, but it is reinforced by people who build each other up in the faith through their love for one another. And so we remember that love for one another as we approach each other today. And I pray that we continue to pursue angles to be a church that does, with the main acts being love. Join me as I pray. Lord Jesus, today we come and we bow down before you. And we submit ourselves to you. We look towards even passages like 1 Corinthians 8, and they deal a lot with food, but we know it's a bigger issue than that. It's about being a church that loves. And so I pray that we demonstrate that to one another. And we remember those who may be weaker within our midst. We don't arrogantly shove our knowledge down their face, but instead, we demonstrate them love by becoming weak alongside them. Lord, may we be guided by your Holy Spirit and be shown how to be a church that does. So I pray this upon us. Even as we head into the summer months and we kind of radically show up or we go on vacation, that we would still be a church that fully loves you, and we show that. And we are still a church family, even though we are apart. So we pray this all in your mighty name.
Stand together as we close the service.
Speak the name of all authority.
Flowers out in our foyer area for a giveaway. If we could have some people out there making sure, like our younger people, making sure all the moms and all the ladies can get a flower today, it'll be muchly appreciated. And even if you are going somewhere that you're like, oh, I'm going to take a flower to somebody, please take one with you as well and hand that to somebody. Today I want to pray for our mothers here and just bless them if we can. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the moms in this room today, and we just pray a special blessing upon them, Lord, that you would come alongside them, you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, and you'd continue to provide great leadership as the moms that they are. We pray that you give them energy, as some of them might be drained and tired from having put up with the kids and the husbands, and so we just pray that you'd recharge their batteries today. And that you would give them hope in your hope, and you'd give them more of you. So we pray this upon you. In your name.